But I love doing this. Thank you for inviting me back, and I'm grateful to hopefully speak into your lives. And I always try to pick something that I think will be useful to you, but we don't want to do... Part of the reason I do this is, honestly, almost every church I know that has a women's ministry, they just major on fluff. And we want to major on the Word of God. And that's the only thing that will change us. So our home base for tonight, we're going to start off reading this, is Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Colossians 3, 12 and 13. Just a short passage, and we'll expound on it. We're going to... My plan is, I've got two messages. Tonight is kind of introductory. Tomorrow morning is extremely functional and topical about when do you forgive. Tonight is, what does forgiveness look like? And then the last three sessions, we're going to walk verse by verse through the book of Philemon, which is all about forgiveness. And it'll answer the rest of our questions. So Colossians 3, verse 12. So, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. That's our home base for this weekend. I want to work our way toward this. I once received an email from someone, not in our church, who had not grasped the sufficiency of Scripture, but made certain to tell me that there are just certain things that the Bible does not cover. And I would have to agree. The Bible doesn't tell me how often to change the oil in my car. It does tell me to be wise with my possessions, however, so it covers it. But this person believes that certain issues can't be addressed sufficiently from the Bible. This is a person who clearly had not grasped the power of the gospel, did not grasp that the Scripture is focused on the gospel, and actually said in this email to me that certain sins are beyond the reach of God, you just have to deal with them. Certainly not grasped the authority of Scripture, but quoted a whole bunch of psychologists and believed that secular psychology actually trumps the mandate of the Bible. This had two results, this letter. First of all, in the life of this person, it was very concerning because this person was misleading others into a low view of Scripture, a low view of God, and a high view of his own opinions. And the second result is that I will use him as a sermon illustration for the rest of my life. So if you want to be a sermon illustration, send me a letter denigrating the authority of Scripture. Scripture is our supreme authority. One of the great triumphs of Christ, which strengthens us in the church, are men who proclaim God's word, befitting one who claims to speak on behalf of God through the word of God, and Christians who listen to God's word at that level, who aren't looking for entertainment, who aren't looking for something to make me feel good in the moment, that I'm going to walk in and 45 minutes from now I'd better feel better. No, so we need to be a church that listens with the seriousness befitting one who knows that God speaks through his word. On the other hand, one of the tragedies which really weakens the church is a lack of men who will stand up in front of their churches, stand up to whatever group they're with, and speak God's word with the seriousness befitting one who claims to speak on God's behalf. Just because a man stands up behind a wooden box and has an open Bible doesn't mean he's speaking God's word. And when you have a lack of Christians who listen to what God's word says, that weakens the church. And I like the attitude. One of my heroes of the faith, Charles Spurgeon, 19th century preacher at Metropolitan Tabernacle in London, near the very end of his life, and this is significant, he had a 38-year-long ministry. Near the end of his life, he introduced one message by saying this: "Often, when I come in at the door, my eyes fall on this vast congregation." There were 6,000 people at any one time at Metropolitan. "When my eyes fall on this vast congregation, I feel a tremor go through me to think that I should have to speak to you all and be in some measure accountable for your future state. Unless I preach the gospel faithfully and with all my heart, your blood will be required at my hands. And so we assign a weightiness, a heaviness to the Word of God. And I feel like I'm on a lifelong and lifetime crusade to get Christians to stop treating the Bible like a devotional book. It's not a devotional book. It is the very mind of God which reveals the plan of God. And I don't get to use it the way I want. I read it the way He gave it to me. Because of this, because of the weightiness of Scripture, there are certain ideas, certain principles, that if they're presented in God's Word frequently, if certain themes are there repeatedly, if certain themes are woven all throughout the tapestry of Scripture, then we pay just as much attention to them as God does. There are some themes, some topics that just present themselves over and over again, and they're so important that if I preach the same exact sermon every few months, I wouldn't mind. I wouldn't care, because it's there repeatedly. They're vital, they're core to our sanctification, our walk with Christ. And one of those topics that is woven all throughout Scripture, that is not only vital for our sanctification, but I could say is actually a test of the validity of your salvation in Christ. Serious business indeed, worth repeating. One of those topics is forgiveness. Because ultimately, a person who refuses to forgive, in the sense as we'll define it over this weekend, cannot be said to be in Christ. I've spoken on this topic easily. I went back and counted easily 24 times during my time at Grace Bible Church. And I don't say that to say we've done it so many times. I say that to say that I don't think that was enough. And so I believe that a major key to seeing the Lord craft and mold a Christ-like people is when He forges a forgiving congregation that reflects grace. And this theme is all over the New Testament. In the epistles, Paul told the church at Corinth, forgive and comfort an offending brother so that he's not overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Ephesians 4:32, forgive one another. The entire letter of Philemon, which we'll look at tomorrow and Saturday morning, is all in the theme of forgiveness. A whole book of the Bible on forgiveness. The Lord Jesus Himself, He taught to forgive an offending brother 70 times 7. This is endlessly. Jesus said in Matthew 5, blessed are the peacemakers. Now that's a large topic in and of itself. But He's talking about kingdom citizens and how they behave themselves. There's an element of blessed are the forgivers. Of the 30 some major parables that Jesus told, 3 of them are about forgiveness solely. That's 10%. Jesus taught us to pray, forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So this is everywhere in the New Testament. And now in Colossians 3, 12 and 13 that we just read, forgiveness comes up yet again. And I would have to say this may be the single most important issue in regard to Christ's likeness. It is the test. How mature in Christ are you? Well, I could re-ask that question. How willing are you to forgive? How quickly do you forgive? How well do you understand forgiveness? Here's a big question about forgiveness, forgiving one to another. Should forgiveness be denied until a person repents? I'm not going to answer that tonight. I will answer it in the morning because the answer is more complex than you might think. In other words, do I wait until acknowledgement is made and groveling has happened? There has been enough bowing and scraping, and I deem you now forgiven because you have scraped at my feet for long enough. We'll talk about that in the morning, but just to get you thinking, Jesus said in Luke 17:3, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. This is, by the way, in the same context as the sinning brother of Matthew 18. It's willful, premeditated sin, habitual sin that has become the model of a person's life. There's a refusal to own up to it, a refusal to admit wrong. There's to be a definite stand against sin, and we'll talk about that in the morning. But it's balanced by grace and by forgiveness that is endless in nature. When Jesus said 70 times 7, He meant there's no end. Because the standard is what? It's God's grace. God's grace has no end. But the New Testament is quite clear that the Spirit of our interactions together, they ought to lend themselves to grace. They ought to lend themselves to patience. Galatians 6:1 says, "Brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted." And it says caught in any transgression. It's not so much the idea of catching someone red-handed, that I caught you. It's a person that's caught himself in his own sin. He's caught off guard. He's had the proverbial blind spot. He's sinned before he knows what he's doing. In Colossians 3:8-11, just before our passage here, we're told what to put away. The metaphor of putting away old clothing in order to put on the clothing of Christ. Look with me at verse 8. Here's the old clothing. "But now you also lay them all aside, wrath, anger, malice, slander, and abusive speech from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you put off the old man with its evil practices, and have put on the new man, who is being renewed to a full knowledge according to the image of the one who created him, a renewal in which there is no distinction between Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave and freeman, but Christ is all and in all." Now, this putting away, this laying aside, this isn't for salvation, because that would be salvation by works. But it is the response of the redeemed. So we're to put away, here's the list, anger, wrath, malice, slander, abusive talk. All of those are in the context of our relationships with one another. Right? Within the church. Anger, what is that? That is a settled feeling of hatred or loathing. It's one you've made peace with, that you're okay with. Wrath. Wrath is an internal attitude of deliberately withholding grace. What about malice? Now we go from the heart to the mouth. Malice, evil words meant to hurt, meant to harm. Same with slander. The word for slander here in Greek, it literally is blasphemy. It means to, listen carefully, to slander someone is to misrepresent someone beyond God's grace. That they're beyond God's grace. And abusive speech, this is language that denigrates someone as unworthy of the grace you've received from the Lord. They're very serious things. We're to put those things away. And now here comes what we're to put on again. Verse 12, "So is the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience." And then in verse 13, "Bearing with one another, graciously forgiving each other." So I want to just walk through those two verses. And just to introduce this topic tonight, and this is very simple, verse 12 is what we are to put on, and verse 13 is how we are to put it on. So what we are to put on and how we are to put it on. First of all, what are we to put on? The five pieces of spiritual clothing. Now, just a little note here. Verse 14 encapsulates all of them. "Above all of these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." For our purposes, we're going to stick with verse 12 tonight. But before Paul gets into the spiritual clothing we're to put on, he reminds us why we wear it in the first place. And this is so important. He says that we are the elect of God, holy and beloved. I know some push back hard against the doctrine of election. I didn't make it up. This is Paul. Paul quoted Moses. Moses quoted God. That's the doctrine of election. God chooses whom he's going to choose. If you don't like that, there's nothing I can do about it. Take it up with God. He's the one who invented that system. But for our purposes, you are the elect of God, holy and beloved. Because of election, because of justification, Romans 8:33 says that God will never bring a single charge against you. And Paul says that you're not only the elect of God, you're holy. This isn't speaking of moral accomplishment. It means that you're set apart. You're different. You're one of God's children now. You're set apart for God's purposes and plans. And you are beloved. This is actually a verb in Greek. It's a passive verb. It means that you are those that God chose to love. God made the choice, not you. In fact, those three descriptors, elect, holy, beloved, this is actually Paul echoing Moses. I said that a moment ago. This is the language of Deuteronomy 7, which explains why God chose Israel, by the way. Deuteronomy 7, 6 and 7. He says, "For you are a holy people to Yahweh your God. Yahweh your God has chosen you to be a people for his own treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And he goes on to say, "I didn't choose you because you were great. I just chose you." In fact, how many people were in Israel when God chose Israel? Zero. One old guy from Ur of the Chaldees. This is not merited choice. It's God's choice. And this is very, very important because I'll tell you this. The more you grasp, believe, soak in, take in, make part of who you are, the doctrine of election, that God chose you for no reason except for his love, the more forgiving you will be. That just makes sense, doesn't it? Because it was total grace. That's why he says, as the elect of God, meaning as the dirty scumbags that didn't deserve anything from God, he's putting us in our place. God's election and love for Israel were intertwined together. For the Gentile, this is equally true. What is the relationship between God's love and human response? What's the relationship? There isn't one. There isn't a relationship between God's love and human response. God doesn't love based on our response. He loves based on his love. We respond because he created us to. And so as God's chosen ones, put in our place by the fact that we're elect of God, we have been set aside, we're holy, and we're loved by God passively. We're passive, he's active. It should be predictable that we display his nature, right? Should be predictable. Now, this list here in verse 12, it's not complicated. It's not difficult to grasp. There are a number of such lists in the New Testament. Other virtues of the Christian in the New Testament include purity, righteousness, knowledge, faith. But this list is focused 100% on building the character qualities necessary to be part of the church, functioning in the church. And if right now, if you're saying, I have lots of relationships outside the church, that's great, that's fine, and we want that. But the Christian has, their primary community is the church. That is the way it ought to be. That's why this is so important. So let's just walk through these five items of clothing, we might call them. The first one is compassionate hearts. You'll like the Greek for this. The Greek means bowels of mercy. But we don't say that very much. That means something different to us. The organs here of your body are viewed metaphorically as where your emotions live. We say heart to mean the same thing. So I'm thankful that it wasn't so literal that it said put on bowels of compassion. That wouldn't make sense to us. But the word compassionate or merciful, it's used in the New Testament to refer to the mercy of God. It's used to refer to the emotional, heartfelt giving of understanding by God. Romans 12, 1, the mercies of God. 2 Corinthians 1, 3, God is the Father of mercies. Let me put it to you this way. This is the driving affect. This is the driving position that the one wearing the Christian's clothing is compassionate. It is the heart attitude. And that's where everything starts, right? Your attitude in your heart will determine how you treat another person. Which leads very easily to the second item of clothing, kindness. This is where compassionate hearts begin to work themselves out in actual actions. What is kindness? Kindness could be defined here as an unmerited, merciful action. An unmerited, undeserved, merciful action, and it's driven by a compassionate heart. The same word for kindness is used in the New Testament to speak of God's merciful actions toward his own people. Romans 2, 4, God's kindness leads you to repentance. Your repentance itself was an act by God of his kindness. Ephesians 2, 7 promises that God will extend to us kindnesses. I love that, the plural, in the ages to come. Titus 3, 4 speaks of the kindness of God appearing in the context is that he gave the Holy Spirit who regenerates and renews in salvation. So kindness, an unmerited, merciful act. Third piece of clothing he says to put on, humility. Humility can be easily defined as the opposite of self-centeredness. It's the opposite of self-centeredness. It's the position of the redeemed who submits completely to the lordship of Christ. It's the conscious lowering of your own self-importance, of considering others as more important than yourself, as Paul says in Philippians 2. It's a gracious willingness to make allowances for others. I could take it a step further. True humility finds joy in making allowances for others. That there's a joy in putting yourself last. It's the commonness with which we serve Christ. Paul speaks in Acts 20:19 of serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials. And then Paul gives us a fourth item of clothing, gentleness, sometimes translated meekness. Now, this is very important. Gentleness is power under control. It's quiet strength. It's not to be run over. It's not to be weak. Or as it often is said, meekness is not weakness. It's quiet strength. It's the opposite of acting in anger. It is to act in a righteous fashion regardless of how you may feel in that moment. And in Paul's day, in secular Hellenistic thought, to be meek or to be gentle was considered a sign of weakness. It was considered a bad thing, particularly for men. The humility was actually listed in Greek literature as a vice to be avoided. But in Scripture, it is to imitate God by having the consideration for others and the willingness to waive your own so-called rights. I mean, God could have rightly judged and condemned you, but He meekly came to the earth as a man to pay the penalty for your sins. That's gentleness. That's quiet strength. Maybe a good illustration would be the Lord Jesus when He was arrested. And you remember that after strengthening Himself in prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, and the soldiers came with Judas, and Jesus said, "Who are you seeking?" And they said, "Jesus of Nazareth." And He said, "I am He." And all the soldiers fell down. You remember that? You know, he could have said, "You know, Father, I just don't want to do this. Let's just destroy the universe and start over." That's gentleness. Strength under control. And then the fifth piece of clothing, patience, and it means forbearance, long suffering. Somebody asked me once, "What does long suffering mean?" It means to suffer for a long time. That's what patience is. It's the opposite of seeking your own revenge, seeking your own retribution. Why do people seek revenge? So they can think that they're going to feel better in that moment. It never works. Patience endures rather than flying into a rage or desiring self-styled vengeance. Now, I want to point something out. These five items of clothing I just listed, they're the opposite. They're the reverse of the qualities that we're to put away in verse 8. And let me just do a little comparison here. Verse 8, we're to put away wrath or anger. And wrath and anger are two words that can be interchanged depending on the translation. They go back and forth. But anger, a settled feeling of hatred or loathing, you put on compassionate hearts. That's an attitude of heartfelt mercy. That's the opposite of anger. Wrath is a deliberate withholding of grace. Kindness is giving grace, acts of love. Malice, evil words that are meant to hurt and harm. Humility is the building up of someone, not tearing them down. You see how these are, they're opposite of each other. Slander, literally to blasphemy, to blaspheme, to misrepresent someone as being beyond God's grace, versus gentleness or meekness, remembering that you receive God's grace. Therefore, I'm going to be gentle. I'm going to be kind. Abusive speech, language that denigrates someone is unworthy of the grace that you've received from the Lord. The opposite is patience, forbearance, long-suffering, remembering that God was slow to anger with you. Let me put it to you this way, and I'll just pick a date out of thin air here. If you got saved in the year 2005, aren't you glad the Lord wasn't sick of you in 2004? And didn't say, "That's enough." So all five of these pieces of spiritual clothing, they are the opposite of what we see in verse 8. So they correspond to each other. And these are pieces of clothing that Christ Himself wears. Let me show you. He set such a beautiful example. Compassionate heart is the first one. Mark 6:34, Jesus went ashore. He saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd, and he began to teach them many things. And what did he do for them? What did he give to them? The greatest thing he could give, the words of God. Matthew 15:32, Jesus called his disciples to him and said, I feel compassion for this crowd because they have remained with me now for 3 days and have nothing to eat. And I do not want to send them away hungry lest they faint on the way. He was worried about their hunger. How about kindness? From a small kindness, like turning water into wine, to the greatest kindness in forgiving the sins of the paralytic woman with an issue of blood, or the weeping sinful woman of the city, or raising the dead. How about humility? What kind of humility did it take to bend down and make a blob of mud with which to heal a blind man? How about washing the dirty feet of his disgusting disciples? How about letting Simon of Cyrene carry his cross when he was too weak? How about cooking breakfast for his disciples after his resurrection? God cooked breakfast for men who should be cooking his. And how about gentleness and meekness? Oh, this is all over the place for Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10, verse 1, Paul says, Now I, Paul, myself, plead with you by the gentleness of Christ. How did Jesus first present himself to Israel? How did he make his final offer to be their king? He made his final offer. Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is righteous and endowed with salvation, lowly and mounted on a donkey. Matthew 11:29, he said very humbly, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And how about patience? Oh, his patience. After 3.5 years of teaching his disciples, day and night, he's with them 24/7. The night he's to be betrayed, after a whole evening of teaching them clearly and in simple terms, they said in John 16:29, his disciples said, Behold, now you are speaking clearly. Verse 30, Now we know that you know all things and have no need for anyone to question you. By this we came to believe that you are from God. You know, aren't you glad Jesus didn't say, How about this? You guys go die on the cross. I'm done with this. No, he's patient. He's patient. So now we know, verse 12, what we are to put on. And that brings us full circle to where we started. Forgiveness. Verse 13 again, bearing with one another, graciously forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. Now, what's the connection here? We got the spiritual clothing in verse 12. Verse 13 tells us how you put it on. There's a shift in verb form. In verse 11, put on a heart of compassion. This is an imperative. It's a command. In the verse 13, there's a different type of verb. And I won't bore you with the details too much, but it's called a circumstantial participle of means. Don't write that down. You'll never use it as long as you live. What it means is, you could put in the middle, between verse 12 and verse 13, the phrase, by means of. By means of. Verse 13 answers the question, but how do I put on a compassionate heart? Kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. What is the mechanism by which I put that clothing on? What is the means by which I, as a redeemed person, practice those things? So, verse 12, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience by means of bearing with one another and graciously forgiving each other. That's the way. Now, what does it mean to bear with one another? It means to put up with someone. To put up with someone, to endure. I know that some people are difficult to put up with. Everyone has a little list in your mind. If in your mind you don't have a list, you're the person on the list. It's Sorry. You do have a short list of people who are difficult to put up with, but almost certainly you're on somebody else's list. Did you know statistically, one out of four people in the world, no matter what you do, just won't like you? I have found that to be not much different in the church, to be honest with you. So bearing with one another. Oh, but he's so different from me. She's so different. Why don't we rephrase that? You're so different than her. Who set the standard? Then we get to the heart of the matter here. Graciously forgiving one another. This points to actively accepting and relating to those who have wronged you. True forgiveness manifests the five pieces of clothing, the five virtues of verse 12. It manifests, first of all, a compassionate heart that you're saying, if I were in your place, if I were you, I would desperately want to be forgiven. I would desperately want to be shown grace. I would want the compassion which I've received in Christ. Don't you like to assume that everyone that knows you is always thinking happy, flowery thoughts about you all the time? That we'd go crazy if you thought the opposite all the time. Compassionate heart puts yourself in the other person's shoes and says, oh, if I were in their shoes, I would so want to be forgiven. How about kindness? Kindness says, I'm going to treat you as if the offense had never happened. There's not going to be a waiting period. I'm not going to make you pay emotionally for a certain number of days. I'm not going to create distance between us. I'm not going to refuse to make eye contact. I'm not going to do all the little things that we can do to subtly, with no words, send the message, I'm still mad at you and you better keep paying the penalty until I say otherwise. No. I'm going to treat you as if the offense never happened. I'm going to smile genuinely when I see you because you're a child of the living God, just like me. Compassionate heart, kindness, humility. Humility says, it's more important to me for you to know that you're forgiven than it is for me to mull over how you've wronged me. I'm genuinely and deeply concerned that you not walk a single moment in condemnation. Or if I could put it this way, someone who needs to be forgiven and there's a relationship issue and they know it and you know it, you need to do this as fast as possible because they're in agony. They're in agony. Compassionate heart, gentleness, or kindness, humility, then gentleness. Gentleness says, by God's grace and the Spirit, I will demonstrate quiet strength. You know what quiet strength is? Going to a person who has hurt you so deeply and smiling at them and giving her a hug and meaning it and hanging on for an extra moment and asking her, how can I pray for you? How can I love you? You know what gentleness says? That quietness under that quiet strength, that gentleness that is restrained, it obeys Romans 12, which says, what do you do with your enemies? You serve them. Give them food if they're hungry. Give them drink. Now, the old joke is, if I suddenly invite you to my house, well, was I your enemy? I didn't know that. And then patience. Patience says, I will never, ever take my own personal revenge in any way, but I will suffer with you as long as it is necessary for Christ to be formed in you and in me. And you might think, oh, vengeance is not something that happens in the church. Well, what happens in the church is just in very subtle, very smooth ways. Paul doesn't just leave us with the understanding that the means to put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience is to bear with one another and to forgive one another. He gives us the standard. And here's the standard. At the end of verse 13, just as the Lord graciously forgave you, so also should you. What is this? This is not just because the Lord has forgiven you, although that's in play here for sure. This is an as-so construction, meaning you're to forgive in the same manner that Christ forgave you. What does that mean? To the same level, the same amount of grace. Because these are all the virtues that Christ showed when He forgave you. Compassionate heart. Romans 5:8, but while God demonstrates His own love for us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. What does that mean? How many sins had you forgiven, or had you committed rather, when Christ died on the cross? None of them. He knew all of them you were going to commit, and yet He died for you anyway. God had such compassion on you and love for you that while you were still raging against Him, while you were still living for yourself, right up to that moment of regeneration, He had determined to save you from His own righteous judgment. In other words, let me put it to you this way. God set the wheels of forgiveness in motion long before you ever repented. That's a compassionate heart. How about kindness? Jesus said in Matthew 11, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." He didn't say, "Okay, all of you who are convicted by the burden of your sin, step forward and I will forgive half of you." Every single person who asks for mercy from God receives it. Every single one. How about humility? Jesus stepped out of glory to become a man. He stepped out of eternity to walk on the earth that He made with a word. He submitted Himself to sinful parents. He took the form not just of a man, but a servant. Not just of a servant, but an obedient servant. Not just an obedient servant, but an obedient servant all the way to death. See, Jesus concerned Himself more with purchasing your forgiveness than with retaining His manifested glory. In fact, Isaiah 53 said, and I'll paraphrase, you wouldn't have recognized Him as the Son of God. There was nothing about Him that pointed to His greatness. He treated us as if we were more important than Him, which is exactly the standard that Paul gives us in Philippians 2, beginning of verse 3, doing nothing from selfish ambition or vainglory, but with humility of mind, regarding one another as more important than yourselves, not merely looking out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this way of thinking in yourselves, which was also in whom? Christ Jesus. And then gentleness, quiet, strength under control. When Jesus was before Pontius Pilate, He was flogged. Soldiers put a crown of thorns on His head. They mocked Him by giving Him a purple robe and putting it on Him. They said, "Hail, King of the Jews," and they slapped Him and they punched Him. They pulled out His beard. The crowd was shouting, "Crucify Him, crucify Him." In fact, Pilate was still trying to figure out a way to release Jesus. He knew He was innocent. He went back to his headquarters after listening to the shouts of the crowd, and then Pilate asked a question. And if Jesus answered it, He would have been released. He asked the question, "Where are you from?" And if Jesus answers that question, the whole trial is over and He gets let go. John 19:9 says, "But Jesus gave Him no answer." That is strength under control. He didn't defend Himself. Hebrews 12:3, so good for our souls, says, "But consider Him who has endured such hostility by sinners against Himself, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." And how about patience? When Jesus was on the cross, completely naked, by the way, totally humiliated, right in front of His own mother. His clothes were being divided. People were gawking at Him. They were hurling insults at Him. The rulers of Israel ridiculed Jesus with evil sarcasm about Him not saving Himself. Soldiers were mocking Him. Even the criminals crucified next to Jesus were railing at Him. What did Jesus say? What was the very first thing He said on the cross? He said seven things, but here is the first. Luke 23:34, Jesus was saying, and it's a Greek verb tense that means over and over and over again, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." That those who were crucifying Him didn't grasp the full magnitude of what they were doing, and many in that crowd would be saved on the day of Pentecost, by the way. Most didn't fully grasp what was happening. I believe that the soldiers that nailed Christ to the cross will be in heaven. I believe that the centurion in charge of those soldiers will be in heaven, because two different gospels record Him saying, "Truly this man was the Son of God." Paul confirmed in 1 Corinthians 2:8, "None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." So what's the standard when it comes to forgiveness? What is Christ's standard? Compassionate heart. That you set the wheels of forgiveness in motion while the offense is still happening. Now, do we usually do that? When somebody's saying something and you feel your blood pressure going up really fast, and do you start right in that moment saying, "Lord, I need to start the wheels of forgiveness in motion right now because this is not looking good"? That's what you ought to do. Kindness. Kindness is to have a 100% forgiveness rate in terms of no bitterness, no anger, no rage in your heart. Humility. Humility is that you so value the need of the other person to be forgiven that it goes far beyond your own sinful perceived need to hold a grudge. You know, I've done thousands and thousands of hours of counseling in my ministry career, and not once has anybody ever said, you know, I've been holding this grudge for 3 years and I finally broke through the happiness. It feels so good. I got there. I was so bitter that I became happy. Nobody's ever said that. Gentleness. Here's the standard. Not only will I forgive, but I'll endeavor to show quiet strength. Listen to this. By winning your heart. Not, let's agree to kind of hate each other from a distance, but look really Christian about it. Now, how about this? You've hurt me more deeply than anybody in a decade. I'm going to become close to you. If it kills me, I'm going to do it. And how about patience? Nothing you do to me will make me refuse to intercede before my God on your behalf for your good. And yes, maybe for your discipline, but I need it too. Paul encapsulated what forgiveness looks like in Galatians 6:2, and it proves my point that forgiveness may be the most vital characteristic of your Christ-likeness. Galatians 6:2, he says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, often this is taken out of context. Bear one another's burdens. Help each other when you're in need. When one of you needs this or that, then others come alongside. And that's true, just not from this verse. The context is verse 1. Galatians 6:1, brothers, even if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of gentleness, each of you looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Not only if you're offended or sinned against do you forgive, but you move in to come alongside to try to help. I spoke to a pastor recently who seems to be a magnet for difficult people in this very, very young church, new church plant. And he told me, he said, I'm very discouraged. I feel like the Lord picks the worst people on planet Earth and they show up at our church every Sunday. And some of these people are hurtful to him. And so I thought he was calling for advice, but he wasn't. He just wanted me to pray for him. And one very difficult person in particular said, what have you done? Oh, well, we've had him over to dinner 3 times this week, and I'm going to spend time with him. And we went to the beach together the other day, and now we're going to go surfing, and he's on a coastal town, and we're going to do this and that together. And I said, why? Well, because it's the very worst people that I need to draw the closest to. I wanted to say, brother, you need to pray for me because my attitude is not quite there. That's coming alongside someone. Far from distancing yourself from the one who sinned against you, you want to do that for a lifetime, you're going to end up pretty much alone. Far from distancing yourself from the one who sinned against you, close the gap. Build a relationship and be a help. By the way, you know what you'll find out? You'll find out that that person isn't quite as horrible as all the terrible things you've been thinking. Close the gap and build that relationship and be a help. By the way, which is exactly what God did in Christ. He closed the gap. He came to the earth. 1 John 4:14, we have beheld and bear witness that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God closed the gap by becoming a man. And because he closed the gap with us in calling us, choosing us, justifying us, because you are the elect of God, holy and beloved, he expects you and he expects me to imitate him. And isn't that the least we can do? It's the least we can do. Well, that's just a little introduction. Tomorrow we're going to get more specific about types of forgiveness, because there are different types, the circumstances of forgiveness, and in the morning we're going to answer the question, when do I forgive? And it's a complex answer, but we're going to take it apart, and by the time we finish, you'll understand. So let's just pray for a moment. Our Father, I pray right now for these ladies here. You bring up forgiveness so often in Scripture. It is the basis of our very salvation. It's what makes the difference between hell and heaven for us, is your forgiveness of us. And you certainly expect us to act in the manner befitting those who have been forgiven. And I know right now, for the ladies in this room, that there is probably a person or two that they are struggling with forgiveness. It might be their husbands, might be fathers, might be people in their lives, people right here in this room even. And I pray that tonight has served the purpose to soften the clay of their hearts, to humble all of us, to make us moldable, teachable, to make us more like Christ, to help us, Lord, to live lives that would be, at the end of our lives, characterized by grace and kindness and goodness. And all those fruits of the Spirit, which indicate someone who is living a life where they have put on the heart of compassion and kindness and humility and gentleness and patience. Thank you, Lord, for this introductory time. And as Ann prayed earlier, thank you for all these ladies making their way here, taking time out of busy lives and in many cases leaving behind lots of children and husbands who are slightly panicked with all the children. And I just am grateful that they're all here, Lord. And I pray that by the time we go home on Saturday afternoon, that our hearts are softer and that perhaps we might even bravely reach out to those with whom we have withheld forgiveness, and that we might honor Christ in that act of obedience. Thank you, Lord, for this time tonight. We pray that it would be useful to us and honoring and glorifying to you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.